Well, good morning. Welcome to the Time for Truth Ministries, and I'm glad that you're with us here today. Next Sunday, July the 5th, we'll all be back here in person, first time in what, over 3 months. We're living in very difficult times, you know that, but we're also living in very biblical times in the sense of what the subject that we're studying. This is a study in Bible prophecy, specifically eschatology, a study of the last days, of end things, and so on. Anyway, I'm glad that you're with me, and for those of you who attend the Time for Truth Ministries, I'm certainly looking forward to seeing all of you again, and I've gotten your feedback that you're equally looking forward to seeing everybody here again as well. I want to use the expression that we'll be back to normal, but I don't know if that's going to be the case, whatever normal may be, but perhaps that'll come up later in the message. So this is really week number 4 that I'm addressing this subject of a study in Bible prophecy, and we'll take it deeper with the subject material. The study of eschatology, well, Bible prophecy in general, as I've mentioned to you before, prophecies that have been fulfilled, which the majority of the Bible has already been fulfilled. Bible, again, is about 25 to 33% predictive in nature. And all Bible prophecies have come to pass literally. We should therefore expect that what's going to happen in the future, as the Bible outlines it, we're going to see just a few things here today, is also going to be fulfilled literally. Christ promised when he left that he would return. And I told you before that this is a part of every Christian denomination's doctrine. Few exceptions here or there, but most times these are groups that use the name of Christian that are outside the realm of orthodoxy. The return of Christ, a worldwide event that everybody will see, everybody will experience. Jesus, at his return, there will be the period of, as the Bible explains it in the book of the Revelation, 1,000-year rule of Christ here on the earth, then a resurrection of everyone who's ever lived or is living at the time to be judged as to where they're going to spend eternity. Bible only indicates two destinations, heaven and hell. Further, Jesus spoke about this. One of the more difficult things to think about and speak about is that the majority of people are not going to experience what they would want to, meaning heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." This is the gospel, and I say so frequently, I didn't write it. It's a shame that so many preachers feel some type of obligation, which is not the right word, but they act as though they feel obligated to keep amending the words of Jesus. That could either by neglect, by just not paying attention to them, that could be by a deliberate exemption of amending the Bible, which God hasn't given anybody permission to amend the book that he wrote through 40 authors. And sometimes it's just because terms are used vaguely. Now, let me just say this, as I have to you before. You know, so many things in life are self-evident if you just take the time to think them through. We have to look out at the world, and we're reading the news every day, and you see all of the tumultuous activity going on. You know, in some sense, right now in America, between the virus and then the violence, protesting is an American right. Peaceful protests are part of what we do. It's okay. Violence, looting, shooting, stealing, killing is not. Not by our law here and not by God's law. Neither one. And so, as I use the term becoming a champion of the obvious, you look out, you read your papers, and you see what I will term, though it's not necessarily to be received as precisely the right term, you see a revolution. What we're seeing now is a type of revolution. I'm talking about the violence and the pulling down of monuments and the destruction of property, burning down stores, burning down restaurants, and it goes on. An informed audience like yourself, informed people like yourself know that. But not many people know how that relates to what Jesus said would precede his coming. And so we'll talk about that in messages a little bit down the road. And we will separate, which I believe at the moment is probably the most, I'll say, agreed upon view, could have used the word popular view, that the coming of Christ for the church, an event known as the rapture, and his second coming, I will come again, and all the verses that relate to his second coming are two separate events. But we'll get to that in messages down the road. Today, I want to share with you in this study of Bible prophecy, specifically eschatology, I want to share with you the statement made, in Acts chapter 2 about the last days, so that we're going to start to get now a little deeper and we're going to start to get more perspective on just what is the last day. So if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to the book of Acts, second chapter, where I'm going to read a few verses, and then we're going to talk about this subject, a study in Bible prophecy. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, after the apostles, which is the church, 120 people altogether, but it's the apostles who stand up, Peter in particular here, they were touched and filled with God's Spirit. Remember, God is triune. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. He's a triune being. And so on the day of Pentecost, the church was filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter, well, the whole 120 began to speak in tongues that they had not learned. But incidentally, there was many people there for the Feast of Passover, as well as Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. Jews had come from all over the world, and they heard the apostles and the others, the church, speaking in their own native language, and they knew that these people did not come from that land. So they were speaking in tongues, as the Holy Spirit prompted them, gave them, as the Bible says, utterance. So we have this going on, and people are asking, what does this mean? Some said, well, these men are drunk. And Peter stood up, and he says, we're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day, which I know doesn't really mean anything for most people if they're drunkards. But he was using to say, so it's way too early for us to be drunk. Most people who are drunk in the night. Experience tells you that. But so does the Bible, believe it or not. And he says, we're not drunk as you think, or as you suppose. But he'll go on to say, this, what you're hearing, is that, and we'll go over this today, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So we'll get to that. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, says this, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken, listen to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this, speaking in tongues, is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So we have a long space of time between the prophet Joel, who, by the way, his prophecies and the time of his existence, exactly where he was on the timeline, in time, is not exactly known, not precisely known. In any case, hundreds of years have passed by, and God spoke through Joel in the second chapter of the book of Joel. And Peter begins to recite this. In verse 17, he says, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, Peter is reciting scripture from the Old Testament. Remember, the New Testament isn't written yet. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, we're going to read a little bit more from Acts chapter 2, but that's going to be enough for the introduction. Here we have the beginning of the last days, and we'll get back to that. So technically, or actually in reality, the last days didn't begin a few months ago, or even a few years ago, or in our generation, or in the 20th century. It began on the day of Pentecost, and now we've had 2 millennia. 2,000 years of history, as God has been working out his plan, which he initiated from the beginning of the world, working out his plan to bring it to a conclusion. Again, we have heaven, we have hell. That's it. There's nothing in between. Two destinations, as all the Bible recognizes, the same as there's only two kingdoms, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan. Now, I've shared with you that most of Bible prophecy has already been fulfilled, so that's not eschatology. And when it comes specifically to the Messiah, who would he be? Remember, we've read from Matthew chapter 24, one of the signs of the end would be that there would be false messiahs, false Christs. Well, we're living in that time now, but again, this happened in the first century as well. We're just seeing it multiplying in our age. But I wanted to share something with you that people who attend Time for Truth will remember that I've shared this on several occasions about the phenomenon of fulfilled prophecy. God writing something in advance. The Bible has been written by the Jewish people, scribes in particular, prophets, who were used of God to put down his words onto paper. And to see the accuracy of the Bible, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, all of the prophecies of the past were fulfilled in a literal fashion. Therefore, we anticipate and expect that what is yet written about the future, our future, will also be fulfilled in a literal fashion. Now, with respect or regard to fulfilled prophecy, we look to the work of Dr. Peter Stoner. Dr. Peter Stoner was a mathematician. He was a Christian, but his occupation was mathematics at the university in California, one of the universities in California. And he wrote a paper called Science Speaks on the statistics and probability of Jesus Christ fulfilling prophecies by accident. Keep in mind something I told you, I believe it was just last week. The estimations of how many Old Testament prophecies did Jesus fulfill when he came, first time, all right, remember that's separated from the return of Christ, but just the first time. Well, the estimates, Dr. Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish convert to Christianity and a tremendous scholar, he was a Jew, converted to Christ, he was a tremendous scholar, especially in Jewish history, Old Testament history. Well, his estimation was that Jesus fulfilled 356 prophecies. That's quite a lot. Imagine, for instance, your birth being foretold for 4,000 years by various people in various times. A little here and a little there. One prophecy over there. We go back to the book of Genesis. And God talks to the serpent and he says that, and he's speaking of the Messiah. I'll paraphrase it. You will wound his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Very first prophecy, messianic prophecy. Alfred Edersheim estimated there was 356 prophecies fulfilled. But usually the number is in the vicinity of 300 prophecies all fulfilled. Where the Messiah would be born, of what tribe he would come from. And out of that tribe, of what lineage would he come from, specifically David. And we have all of these prophecies. The slaughter of the innocents. If you've read the New Testament, when Herod killed all the young children looking to kill the Messiah, this king. Okay, so when you add them all together, Messiah would be born of a virgin and so on. Well, if we were to take 300, or if we would take 356, that these prophecies were filled just by accident. According to the science of mathematics in the area of statistics and probability, it becomes entirely improbable that any one man could fulfill 300 plus scriptures just by chance. So to illustrate, I actually brought this time, which I haven't done in times past, I actually brought a silver dollar. And I want to illustrate this. You see, Dr. Stoner had his students do the work with him. And what they did in the beginning, they just took 8 prophecies. So that leaves us with, 290 plus prophecies left that they didn't consider. If we use the number 300, just 8 prophecies. He'd be born in Bethlehem, he'd be born of a virgin, and 6 others. And they ran it through mathematically using very conservative numbers. What's the chance that he would be born of the tribe of Judah? 1 in 100, they said. Very, very low estimates. Could have made him bigger. And then in the city of Bethlehem, 1 in 100. Born of a virgin, I don't know how you could absolutely put any number on that, but they kept using conservative figures to make it somewhat manageable. And what they came up with as an analogy to any one man fulfilling just simply 8 prophecies by chance, running it mathematically, the chances were 1 in 10 to, I think it's the 24th power, which means you're going to have 24 zeros. It could have even been 36. I don't quite remember the exact number, but it's a huge number. If I try to write it out on a whiteboard over here, you'd have nothing but zeros. So here's the illustration of what it would be like for one man to fulfill only 8 prophecies just by accident. By the way, this is not something you would want to bring to the casino because the odds would be so phenomenally against you winning by chance that you wouldn't want to place a bet. Would you want to now bet your life that Jesus Christ is not the only Messiah? Well, let's find out. Here I have a silver dollar. This one, by the way, was given to me by a relative when I was born. And you can see a silver dollar, not very, very big. Well, if you took silver dollars, plural, and you laid them down like this, like I'm going to lay it down here, and you laid these silver dollars 3 feet high. Well, we got a lot of silver dollars now when we go up 3 feet. Let's say it's approximately here, 3 feet high. And lay them on every square mile of the state of Texas. Texas has 268,500 and some odd square miles. Huge. Texas is so big that you could actually fit the entire population of the earth. Right now it's 7.7 billion people. You can fit them right in the state of Texas. And remember, there's bigger land masses than Texas. We're just talking about Texas. You could fit them right into the state of Texas and there'd still be room. Each one could have a cottage. So we're talking about a huge landmass, 268,590 and change, 97 square miles. So much so you could fit the entire population of the earth. But instead of fitting the population of the earth, take these silver dollars, here's just one, and stack them 3 feet high across the whole state. So how many silver dollars would that be? I don't know the number, but try to picture it in your head. Look at a map of Texas and try to picture the entire state covered in silver dollars 3 feet deep. Now, I have a little stylus here. This is not a marking pen. But let's say I take this one here and I mark it with a little red dot right there. And I put it in the pile somewhere. Over 268,571 square miles. The pile is 3 feet deep, about up to my knee, maybe a little bit past my knee. So you're knee deep in silver dollars. Now we blindfold you, and we could let you go off at the state line, and you could walk straight ahead if you want, or we could drop you right in the middle of the pile, and we could actually make it your choice. All right, then we blindfold you. So you can't really see, but you're just kind of wading through 3 feet of silver dollars all the way around. Now, you're permitted to walk in any direction. You could change directions. You can go back to where you started. You can go forward again. You could take your time. And then when you feel lucky, you reach down your hand and you pick the one, and there's only one silver dollar that has a red mark on it. How many people would want to go to Las Vegas and take out all the cash they had and put it down on the roulette wheel? How many people would want to take their life savings and their retirement and their home and car and all their assets and put it down on one number such as this and say, I just feel lucky today? You know, not even the most. Well, no one would. And we know that. No one would. What are the chances that just by accident, you would pick up that silver dollar that I marked, a little red mark, by chance? Well, you already know. Your chances would be nil, just about. Well, you say, well, maybe I'd get lucky. Not probable. But then again, we could say not impossible. But let's go to 12 prophecies. 20, 30, 100, 150. Now, if you read through Science Speaks, which you can read it online, Dr. Peter Stoner He'll keep working the examples down so that it becomes such a mind-boggling concept. And he doesn't deal with 300 prophecies that it's hard to, as we use the phrase, wrap your mind around it. It's hard to understand by statistic and probability that Jesus and the things that he did and how he was born and where he was born and the events of his life, including his crucifixion and resurrection and all of these things, would have just happened by chance. It becomes impossible. And yet, well, of course, many people don't know this either. And yet, people are rolling the dice with eternity. That if they're this, that, or the other thing, it's going to be all right. When God says, and Jesus said, no, it's not. If you wouldn't put down your pension, if you wouldn't put down your entire retirement and your home and all these things that you've collected, no matter how much it is, or for that matter, how little it is, you wouldn't do it because it's not probable that you're going to be lucky. Well, when we look at Bible prophecy and the amazing accuracy of fulfilled prophecies, we come to one of the greatest evidence or bits of evidence that God has actually written the Bible. There is no other book like it on the planet. Never has been, and there never will be. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am he that you were waiting for. When he was speaking to his original audience of Jewish people, now he's speaking to all of us. I am he. You won't come to the Father. You'll never see him unless you come by me. But let me just ask this question. When you really study the life of Jesus, regardless of all the statistics and probabilities or improbabilities that one man could have fulfilled these things by chance, when you look at Jesus and you see him healing the sick, having compassion on the sick, feeding people who, you know, don't have food, and the church led the way. Again, look it up in a history book, how much influence Christ had. Well, he split time right in half. We mark time, of course, I know it's changed, but in the Western culture for centuries, we mark time B.C., before Christ, and Anno Domini, after Christ. Now I know it's before the common era and the common era. You secularists, that's for you. For us as believers in Christ, Jesus split time right down the middle. He influenced so many lives that we're still feeling the effect now 2,000 years later. Why? Because he was not just a man, and he was a lot more than just a carpenter and more than a philosopher. He's God come in the flesh, and he's the Savior of the world, and he has come. And he says, if I go, I will come again. That's eschatology. Since the Bible has fulfilled its prophecies against individuals, against groups, nations, and so on, literally, the chances of these things happening by accident no longer even becomes improbable. It becomes impossible. Fulfilled Bible prophecy is one of the greatest bits of evidence that this book is beyond unique. It's the only book that God ever wrote. And so when we look at this, let's take a look at a couple of things today. Three things, really. One I've already mentioned. The last days, eschatology, the study of end times, began 2,000 years ago. And we saw that here in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when Peter explains that the speaking in tongues, the apostles were not drunk, but rather this was a fulfilling of a prophecy. The prophetic fulfillment was literal. From a prophecy uttered, again, the time of Joel's when he prophesied is not very precise, but we can go back as far as the 8th century B.C. So let's just round it off to 700 years. 700 years prior to the birth of Christ and the coming of Christ and then the church being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's quite a long time. And then Peter tells us here, this, what you're hearing, what you're experiencing, is that which was spoken. I'll keep using this silver dollar to remind you of statistic and probability. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now God has fulfilled it on the day of Pentecost, and officially the last days began. And he goes on to say here in verse 18, Acts chapter 2, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Jesus also said to the apostles, when the Holy Spirit has come on you, he will guide you into all truth, and he will show you, because they didn't know it yet. These things weren't written. They're being written as we're studying Acts. throughout the end of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. He will show you things to come. So that means there was more to be written in the new covenant that Christ established. On my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, let me stop there, because this is the theme of the book of Joel, also the book of Amos. They're thought to be contemporaries, but it depends on where we place Joel, where scholars place Joel. But if we place him with Hosea, Amos, Hosea, Micah, they're contemporaries of Isaiah. Before the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, God's people were warned. They were told that this is coming. Yet, these prophets, Joel, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, also foretold of a day yet future. Some of it has come to pass, and some of it is still yet future. If you'll remember, if you were with me, in Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus talks about signs coming, and we see it again written here, a fulfillment of what God has been speaking throughout the ages, we find the word beginning of sorrows is a Greek word, odin. It means birth pangs. If you're a student of the Bible and you've read some church history, you'll see that, well, let's look at theologians, commentators on the Bible have been saying these are the last days. And so a lot of critics, including ones inside the church, would say, well, they've always been saying it was the last days. And you know why? Because it was. And it is. You see, because we have a tendency to think the last days just started happening in my lifetime. No, they didn't. 2,000 years ago it began. And so when people were seeing signs, including, let's say, the First World War, when Christians were getting very excited back then of who is the Antichrist, and the Antichrist was here, this is the Battle of Armageddon, well, they erred in that respect. But in the respect of the wars and the rumors of wars, the Odin, the birth pangs, started out here, and they've been coming in ever since. Now we're in a generation, how much time is in between that and the birth of the Great Tribulation, another topic we'll cover in detail. Well, we don't know. But one thing we see, I've seen it in my lifetime, birth pangs are coming closer together, and they're stronger. By the way, for those of you who do know the Lord, this is the time to preach Christ. I've been using a statement that I have coined, preach Christ, not Christianity. The reason being is because Christianity has various meanings for various people. We are ordained to preach Christ, the person, and that is what we need to do. That's what I'm doing here. And so, again, in Acts chapter 2, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. This is verse 22. Well, let me back up because I didn't read verse 21. And it shall come to pass. This is still a quotation from Joel. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a word that is used in the Bible. This is a word that Christians use. Somebody may have asked you, are you saved? Well, if they don't explain to you what that word means, you won't know what you have to be saved from. From the book of Joel, other places as well. Then here, especially in the New Testament, we hear about this day of the Lord. Here, the return of Christ. We'll talk about these things in detail again, the millennium, then the judgment. If you have been raised in a Christian denomination, you probably learned the Apostles' Creed. It's a codified system of apostolic belief, what the apostles believed. Without everything we learn in the Bible, the Apostles' Creed codifies the basic beliefs of Christianity, one of which, I believe in Jesus Christ, who shall come again to judge the living and the dead. That judgment won't be good for everybody. And so that's what it means to be saved. But it says here, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I thank God for this. I mean, it's true anyway, but God doesn't look at the color of your skin. Men do, women do, people do. The early church did. The Jewish people that became followers of Christ were astonished. And Peter was one of them, by the way. Astonished that non-Jewish people were now finding their Messiah. Well, the lesson there was that he wasn't just the Messiah of the Jews. He was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And now he was bringing in through his promises and his prophecies, which is not mentioned clearly in the Old Testament, forming this new body of people called the church. the ecclesia, the called out ones. And so he says again, and it shall come to pass, this is still from Joel, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Now the miracles and wonders we could understand, but they were all signs. This was the imprimatur. This was the validation. This was the mark, so to speak, that this is the one. Because it's recorded, no man ever did the works that he did. No one. Not before, not since. As far as one person is concerned, Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about, in verse 23, him, meaning Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The cross was not a mistake, as the now deceased Reverend Moon used to espouse. Christ wasn't supposed to go to the cross. That was an accident. That was a mistake. He was supposed to repopulate the world. See, this is the type of heretical teaching that we have found that has been growing in the last, 20 centuries, 2,000 years. It says here, no. It says that he was ordained by the counsel and foreknowledge of God. You've taken him, and by wicked hands you've crucified him and slain. Verse 24, Acts chapter 2, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it, that he should be held back by death. By the way, in this life, this is our hope. Some people, you know, they tell me different things. I made a comment on a feed yesterday as the man was talking about people saying they're living the dream, whatever that means. Someone told me that one time, and at the time they said it, they were psychotic, and that's not an exaggeration. They were literally psychotic. Living the dream. This is a byword. It's a catchphrase. You may say, if money is your thing, Howard Hughes lived the dream. But look at the end of his life. He couldn't go anywhere. He was always in a bubble somewhere, afraid of germs. And I'm not making fun of people who have phobias. I'm saying Christ came to deliver us from these fears. Christ came to deliver us from these things. Christ came to bring us hope that even after worms, as Job said, destroy this body, yet in my flesh, a resurrection, I shall see God and myself and not somebody else. I will see him. This is our hope. Now in verse 25, it says, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Now, there's more to it, and I would exhort you to read the rest of the chapter, Acts chapter 2, because it says there, the people say, they were pricked in their heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter starts to tell them how they can be born again, how they need to be born again. Number one, the last days began on the day of Pentecost. Number two, we've already covered this, so I'm just going to touch this very lightly and very quickly. Number two is the fact that one of the prophecies of the Bible, a New Testament prophecy, not something mentioned in the Old Covenant, because this was one of the things the Holy Spirit showed, well, the apostles, what would happen inside the church. Now, we've talked about this. What would happen inside the church in these last days? And we're seeing it more and more and more and more. Let me just say something here that's a little bit brash. I have been in the ministry now. I'll be starting the 44th year pretty soon. I've seen a lot. But I think a lot as well, and I ask myself, how come and why? I've always had a curious mind. And having been in my younger years at all these seminars and how to grow your church and how to do all this, I always walked away with an uncomfortable feeling because I was a biblicist. I was looking at the texts. I'm reading things now that come into my feed and these ideas of men, of how we're going to reach people and what can we do and all this stuff. I mean, it's getting to the point that in some cases I'm just going to mark it as unsubscribe and even hit the spam button. I want it on the blacklist. I don't want it on my whitelist. The apostles were given the revelation that the church would become corrupted in these last days. And we've been seeing this started in the beginning, the first century. They had problems from the beginning. False teachers, false prophets inside the church. But it's grown over the years. We're living in a generation right now where the Bible is no longer held in repute. In America, And again, I challenge you who have degrees in American history, based on some of the things I've seen you write on social media, I don't think you learned very much at all. These are brash statements, but they're also difficult times we live in. There's a lot of people out there that want to know the truth. So if you have a degree in American history, go back and read original documents. Not what the teacher told you history is. Read the documents for yourself. Go back into the 17th century. See what America was like. 18th century, 19th century. And see that there was a time in America when it was impossible, according to Alexis de Tocqueville. You couldn't get an American to separate Christianity and politics from their mind. Go back and read it. Seek the old paths. Seek what we have, because listen, we're losing it. And a lot of the blame lays at the foot of the steps of the local church, because the Bible has been attacked, and attacked not from without. It's always been that way. It's been attacked from within. It's been attacked by the people who were supposed to be its defenders. Now they've cast so much doubt into the minds of people. Well, we have a real conundrum, but it was prophesied. So we've read these verses. I won't go through all of them, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3, at verse 1, it says this, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now we've studied this. Perilous means to reduce to strength. This is talking to Christians. I can't go back and explain it all. I did in a couple of messages. To reduce to strength, to make it like the church of Philadelphia in the third chapter of the book of the Revelation, so that the Christian is striving to know God and striving to know the Lord and striving to know God in prayer and so on is going to have their strength reduced, because inside the church there's such corruption. Believe me, I've experienced it personally. So I'm sort of out here in the Isle of Patmos somewhere, somewhat by design, somewhat by choice. I didn't sign on to Jesus to compromise. And I'm not going to walk with those who do. That's me. Because I know what the scriptures say. That in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and so on. We've studied it. Read the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 4. This is contextual, and it shows us, as speaking of the church, the things that you're not supposed to find in a professing Christian would abound, at least to some degree. But then there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16, it says this, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." Church history is not given by inspiration of God. It's history. It can be valid. It can be good. It can be helpful. And often is helpful. But it's not given by the inspiration of God. Theopneustos. God's breath. The same idea that we find in the second chapter of Genesis, when God made man a living soul. He was just dust, bones and sinews and organs, but no life, until he breathed into Adam. Breathed into Adam the breath of life. And the Bible says man became a living soul. Without God's breath, we have no life. Now it says the same thing in similar fashion of the scriptures. All scripture is given by the breath of God. He breathed into the Bible and made it a living book. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says that the word of God is alive, quick, and sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's so sharp because God has written it. You know, have you ever cut yourself with a razor or something else that's extremely sharp? You don't feel it right away. Then all of a sudden, there's just blood running down your hand or wherever you've cut yourself. The Word of God is the same way. You can go for days and weeks and not realize that it has laid you open. It has laid you bare. It can discern the thoughts that's in your head and shed light and tell you this is the wrong way to think. This is the right way to think. This is the wrong way to be. And this is the right way to be. All Scripture is given by the breath of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Two things we've seen so far. Number one, the last days began 2,000 years ago, not just recently, but it's closing in quickly. Number two, one of the signs of the times, though I think not recognized by many, many teachers of the word, is corruption inside the church, because it certainly shocked me when I discovered it little and by little over the years. And then I realized this is also part of the last days, the corruption inside the church. Quickly, let me say this. Church leaders need to repent. And not, I don't even want to go into this whole political debacle that we got on. The only guilt that I have is personal guilt. Something that I have, I'm not picking up on the guilt of somebody else that lived 200, 300, 400 years ago. This is pandering. We need to get before God and repent before God. And you preachers need to get out there and just let the Word of God say what it says and let it go. That's your responsibility. How it lands, who likes it, who doesn't like it, that is not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to let the Bible say what it says. Let me say something else. America needs a third great awakening. You history majors, tell me something about the first and second great awakenings. Am I going to say that I don't think you know very much? So study it. It's American history. It's not religion. It involves religion, but it's American history. It's part of our country's heritage. And what we need now is Christ. We need a third great awakening. We don't need a renewal in politics because all we're going to get is more promises from people who may be altruistic and well-intentioned, but because they're flesh and blood, they can't fulfill it. But God can, and we need God now. Now more than ever, I think, in our history. So those two things, corruption in the church, last days began 2,000 years ago, and then finally, when we talk about the Antichrist, singular, a person, a man who will rule a world system, only for 7 years, but he will rule a world system. And these things, again, how somebody could do this? If I was preaching 200 years ago, we'd have to imagine it. Now we don't. The technology is unbelievable. I don't have my phone with me, but our cell phones putting off signals so that somebody who wants to trace you, and I mean if you've had this virus, information is in your phone, it's transferring to somebody else's phone as you walk by them. You go into a store, and because of radio frequency identification in any store, they know what you're wearing under your clothes, in other words, your underwear. They know when you bought it, how often you buy it. They're tracing it. This is not difficult eye scanning, retina scanning, cameras that could pick your face out of a crowd of a million people. The technology is in place. It's not difficult to imagine how one person could usurp that system. And the Bible says he will. He's called the Antichrist. We'll get to that in more detail down the road. But what I want you to learn, and I'll finish with this, is that there were Antichrists, plural, from the beginning of the church in the last days. And they're multiplying. Now, here's the thing that I want you to hear. This is 1 John chapter 2. Little children, it is the last time. See, this is the first century. End times, end days. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time, the end days, the last days. It's 2,000 years ago. Antichrist then. The apostles were fighting them. Even the apostolic fathers in church history were fighting the heresies already blooming in the first, second, third centuries. But here's the thing. In verse 19, we find a clue that these Antichrists, it says this, they went out from us. This didn't come from over here. We've been looking in the wrong place for Antichrists. Oh, yeah, they're out there too. They're sitting right here. I don't mean necessarily this church or yours, but they're here inside the church. They're in the seminaries teaching students who are supposed to come out with a degree in Bible. That's why, by the way, so many seminaries have broken away from the accreditation. Because the church don't need the validation of the state, any government. Just needs the validation of God. And here it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. I'll leave you with this line. They went out from us, but they were not of us. We are living in that time, and we have been the last times, for 2,000 years. The significant difference is twofold. World population and the advancing technology, the ability to control people. You're being watched even when your phone, you have location turned off. We're still able to do it. It's inside the phone. They can override things at their discretion. And then you have all the rest of the technology. It's working for good as well because we're able to do broadcasts like this. And we are fulfilling Bible prophecy right now. And every church all over the world that's doing this is fulfilling Bible prophecy in this respect. One of the last signs of Christ's return is that the gospel will be preached to the whole world. That's happening right now. How much time is left? Again, no one can say, but the time is certainly short, and Christ is nearer than ever before. We'll continue this study on these Sunday mornings, but beware of deception. And what will keep you from deception? If you don't have a Bible, buy one. If you have a Bible, dust it off now, today. Open it, start reading every day. Read, because that's your only defense against deception. You put your trust in man, you're liable to get fooled. I have, just like the song of the 60s, I won't get fooled again. This is the book that God wrote, and it will protect you. Let's pray. Father, I just pray for those who have watched today that they would be wise enough to read your book. You've given it to us over these last few hundred years where we could have it in our own hands and it's not locked away somewhere, so that we can know the truth and the truth would set us free. I pray for those watching today suffering from anxiety and depression, and they're broken and their marriages are broken. I pray, God, that you would begin, or maybe I should say continue, to revive this nation, to revive it in your word and in prayer, to revive your church. Bring it back to you. Touch, O God, as many as will receive this. Touch, O God, as many who have ears to hear and eyes to see. You know, one of the most important decisions you will ever make in your life is to have Christ Jesus as your personal Savior. Can't be a family tradition. It can't just be something that, no, your family did for hundreds of years. Well, that's fine. Traditions are great. But it has no bearing on who you are and what you're doing. Christ told us we must be born again. And I would strongly exhort you and encourage you. I made a decision for myself a long time ago. Now you make one for yourself. Make him your Lord. Make him your Savior. And one more thing. In the days to come, we're going to need each other. I'm working in my gift by teaching and preaching because I'm trying to do the best that I can do before my time runs out, making my mark by helping people. I thank you for being with us. God bless you. Make this day to be what it is. This is the day the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. God bless you. Thanks for being with us.